Following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
Good evening. We're continuing now in our Bible study of 1 Thessalonians. We started last week, and last week we covered verses 1 through 10, but I'm going to say verses 1 through 10a. We've still got the last half of verse 10, which is going to be the subject of the lesson tonight, but we're going to read from about verse 8. We stopped in the middle of verse 10 because we felt that the last half required an entire lesson all of its own. And this is that lesson now. So we'll continue with that last half of verse 10, which we've titled Rescued from the Coming Wrath. But as I said, let me pick up now from verse 8. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. For the Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place that your faith in God has gone out, so that we don't need to say anything. This is Paul speaking. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had from you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. All right, now, starting at verse 10b and reading the verse, which ends with Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Now, I realize we don't get many messages on the subject of God's wrath, and I suppose that's understandable, but when the Scriptures speak of the coming wrath, it's incumbent upon us to thoroughly understand what it means. So, in order to do this, I'm going to ask three very basic questions. And then, one by one, we'll examine the answers. But first, before I read those questions, I want to add that this study is not going to be on wrath like you've perhaps heard other studies that examine all of the intricacies of wrath. We're going to examine more the purpose of wrath than we are the very intricacies of wrath. So now, to get to my three questions. First question, just exactly what wrath is Paul talking about here? Second question, why does God even choose to display any wrath if He's a loving God? And third question, just what is it that's caused this wrath that's coming? All of which then leads us to the statement that we have been rescued from this coming wrath. So now, moving right into question one. What wrath is Paul referring to in this specific statement? Is he talking about a singular event that happens all at once? Or is it a long series of events? Is he talking specifically about the final outcome of heaven or hell? Or is there more involved? The answer is yes, there is more involved in understanding the term the coming wrath as Paul uses it in this verse. Certainly, heaven and hell are the final product of God's wrath. But there's much more to understanding God's final wrath than just what happens at the great white throne judgment. Now, before I make my next statements, let me say something to my dear Reformed brothers. At Narrowgate Baptist Church here, we are eschatologically dispensational literalists, and we say that unapologetically. So understand that the things I'm going to say are from the literal dispensational view of eschatology. So now, moving on. By far, the clearest picture that we have of the coming wrath is portrayed for us in the book of Revelation. Chapters 6 through 19 of the book of Revelation gives us a detailed account of the coming wrath. It stretches out initially over a 7-year period and seems to escalate exponentially from the beginning to the end. The end of those 7 years is a final battle called Armageddon, where the Lord Jesus, physically and bodily, returns to this very same earth that we live on right now to prevent its destruction by what appears to be a nuclear holocaust. After these events is a specific time period of 1,000 years under the direct rulership of Jesus Christ here on earth, where a large segment of humanity eventually bands together in a rebellion against Christ's rulership. This insurrection is immediately dispelled by fire from heaven, and this is the last act that the Bible tells us concerning the visible demonstration of the wrath of God. There is certainly a great deal more that we could say about these events, but for right now, our only purpose is defining what is meant by the wrath to come, which now I believe we've done. The answer to this question was relatively easy, but the next questions are going to involve a bit more study. So let's move on now to question 2, which again is, why does God even display any wrath? Actually, the answer to this question is extraordinarily simple. The Bible answers it with direct, unambiguous words that all of us have read many times, assuming we've read our Bibles. The problem isn't in finding the answer. The problem is believing it when we do find it. I can answer this question by reading just one or two verses of Scripture to you. But the problem is, you've been preconditioned by years of either false or just plain ignorant teachings that you probably won't be able to accept it when I do read it. In fact, when you hear it read, you'll grasp your chest and cry, "Oh no, that's not the God I know." And you'll probably be right, because very few actually know the God that's revealed in the Scriptures. So, before I read the Scriptures and answer this question, I'm going to have to provide some foundational groundwork. And I've never in my life found a more eloquent and accurate groundwork than that which was written by Arthur W. Pink in his book titled The Attributes of God. So, I'm going to read a direct quote from his book. Now, I quote, "Of old, God complained to an apostate Israel, 'You thought that I was altogether as you are,'" Psalm 50:21. Such must now be his indictment against an apostate Christendom. Men imagine that the Most High is moved by sentiment rather than actuated by principle. They suppose that his omnipotency is such an idle fiction that Satan is thwarting his designs on every side. They think that if he has formed any plan or purpose at all, it must be just like theirs, constantly subject to change. They openly declare that whatever power he possesses must be restricted, lest he invade the citadel of man's free will and reduce him to a machine. They lower the all-efficacious atonement, which has actually redeemed everyone for whom it was made, to a mere remedy which sin-sick souls may use if they feel disposed to. And they innervate the invincible work of the Holy Spirit to an offer of the gospel, which sinners may accept or reject as they please. The God of this 20th century no more resembles the supreme sovereign of Holy Writ than does the dim flickering of a candle resemble the glory of the midday sun. The God who is now talked about in the average pulpit, spoken of in the ordinary Sunday school, mentioned in much of the religious literature of the day, and preached in most of the so-called Bible conferences is, listen to this, the figment of human imagination, an invention of maudlin sentimentality. The heathen outside of the pale of Christendom form gods out of wood and stone, while the millions of heathen inside Christendom manufacture a god out of their own carnal mind. In reality, they are but atheists, for there is no possible alternative between an absolutely supreme God and no God at all. A God whose will is resisted, whose designs are frustrated, whose purpose is checkmated, possesses no title to deity, and so far from being a fit object for worship, merits naught but contempt. End of quote. I don't think anybody has ever put that more eloquently. No matter how many times I read that, I am overwhelmed with the sincere, just the stark reality of it. The Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It also says that there is no fear of God before man's eyes, Romans 3:18. I say, of course not. The God that's taught in the average church and worshipped by the vast majority of them is nothing but a straw man, a powerless, impotent, loving idol created by their own emotional sentiments, not the supreme sovereign God of the Bible. And for this, the wrath of God will be coming on the disobedient and unfearing masses who've all their lives affectionately but uselessly worshipped a fictitious God that they've created in their own carnal minds. Let me illustrate this with an example. I'm not sure how long back, but recently I was watching the 6 o'clock news on television, and there was a picture of a flood somewhere, I believe, in South America. I'm not sure now where it was. But what was being shown was what appeared to be a middle-aged woman who was caught in a raging torrent, like a flood, and she was trying to work her way across this flood to get to high ground. Nobody could get out to help her because this water was coming by too swiftly, and she was about to her waist in raging water. It was clear that if she lost her footing, she was going to be swept away to her death. She was literally a step away from death and trying to work her way across the torrent of this river. This dear lady who probably had a husband, probably had children, I'm speculating now, but if she's middle-aged, I'm assuming this, she was escaping for her life. She had one thing in her hands, clutching it to her bosom. The one thing that she was trying to save out of her whole household, and it was a statue of Mary. She was going to hang on to that statue of Mary, come literally hell or high water. This was her connection to God. This was her idol. She was going to live or die, but she was going to hang on to that idol. You cannot doubt her sincerity, but you can see that sincerity does you no good. If she had slipped, I assure you that idol, unless it was made of wood and floated a little bit, would have done her no good at all, but it was probably made of plaster and it would have probably sunk her to the bottom. You see my point. Sincerity is not the issue. Truth is the issue. Sincerity, she sincerely thought that statue of Mary tied her to God. But it does not. It's just so much plaster or so much wood. If you don't worship the true God, let me get back on target. Unless the God you worship is the God of the Bible, then you're not worshiping God. You're worshiping an idol that you call God. And the only way we have to know the true and living God is to hear and accept what He's told us in His Holy Scriptures. If we can't or won't accept that, then we're left with the only other option, to create our own version to fit the concepts of what God ought to be in our own minds. If this is the God you want, then you'll find no comfort here because we have no such gods to offer. Here, we have and we preach only the God who is revealed in the pages of Holy Writ. So what do you want? Do you want to know the true God with all the ramifications that it brings? Or do you want to keep the safe and simple one you've created in your own mind? If we want the true one, then we must hear and accept the descriptions rendered in His Holy Scriptures with all the humbling difficulties and demands that it imposes. Now, I believe I've laid the necessary foundation to answer the question that we're asking, why does God even display any wrath? Let the scriptures themselves answer this question. In Romans chapter 9, starting at verse 6 and continuing through verse 24, the scriptures are dealing with the subject of God's sovereign authority over everything that he's created, especially concerning the living creatures, all of them. Verses 6 through 8, again I'm talking Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 8, use the example of the two sons of Abraham, Ishmael and Isaac. How God specifically chose which one would carry on the promised blessings of Abraham. It wasn't a choice made by Abraham and Sarah or by Ishmael and Isaac themselves, but was determined entirely by God and before either one was ever even born. Then, in verses 9 through 13, it uses the twins in the womb of Rebekah, Isaac's wife, and says that before they were even born, God chose Jacob to receive his love and carry on the blessings, but that he hated Esau. Don't take my word, go read it. And again, those babies hadn't even been born yet. Then it says that this was done so that it would be understood that it's God's election of specific people for his specific purposes that determines their outcome, not the individuals themselves. Now I can hear the gasps. This immediately flies in the face of our human pride and our natural concept of autonomy. We strongly desire to believe that we ourselves are the masters of our fate and the captains of our souls. There's a natural repugnance born out of the fall of man to think that maybe we're really just pawns in a much bigger game. And Paul clearly recognizes this. So he goes on to address this reaction that he fully understands. In verse 14, in response to this reaction, he says, "So then, is there injustice with God?" Speaking of the election of these babies before they were born, is that unjust? Was God unjust by loving Jacob and hating Esau? Does that make God unjust? Basically, he's saying what he knows we're all thinking, which is, how can this be fair? Here's his answer. Unjust? Absolutely not. And he goes on to answer that with a question. Who are you, as a created object, to question the authority of the one who created you? Doesn't even a potter have the authority over his lump of clay to make any kind of pot that he wants to suit his own purpose? Does the clay hold the potter accountable and demand an explanation for what he's made? In other words, just as a potter doesn't have to answer to his pots, neither does God have to answer to his creatures for what they are. They are exactly what he wants them to be to serve his purposes for which he made them. I'm sorry, but that's the way it is. A potter gets an order for two flower pots, two water pots, and two privy pots. He takes one big lump of clay and he makes two water pots, two flower pots, and two privy pots. And he doesn't have to answer to the pile of clay for which one is which. He needs those pots and that's what he makes. And he has the authority to do it because he owns the clay. Now let me add something else right here at this point. Not only does this principle somewhat attack our pride, but it also offends what we feel is fairness. We feel this is an intrusion into the fairness of God in how he treats his creatures. So we say, oh, this can't be. God would never be unfair to his creatures. But let me explain something to you. why this is not a valid comparison to make. Granted, between two human beings, two neighbors live side by side. Each has an expectation of being treated what we call fairly one by the other. Why? Because they are essentially equal in their character, their nature, and their existence. Two neighbors, both the same, both economically the same, all the rest the same. Each has an expectation of their neighbor to be treated in a certain manner. This is natural. This is human. This is even correct. But let's examine this principle. What about now the situation, going back of old, where there's a stable boy who scrapes the stable floor and there is the king of a great country? Does the stable boy have a reasonable expectation of equality with the king? Does he expect the king to speak to him in the same manner that he speaks to the king? No, he recognizes that there is a difference here. The difference between the king and the stable boy is understood. The stable boy bows down and says, "Sir," to the king. The king commands the stable boy as he pleases and doesn't feel any obligation to treat him in any particular manner of equality. We understand these distinctions, but now let's take this even higher. Let's take this even higher, because the difference between the king and the stable boy is really only positional. It's not really a matter of their essence. The fact is, the stable boy and the king are both human beings, both flesh and blood creatures. They are only different in their economic and positional status. In their essence of being, they really are the same. But yet we are willing to recognize a difference based on economic and social status. Let's take this now infinitely higher. Let's use the example of the potter and the clay. For a creature like a human being to impose expectations on Almighty self-existent God is so presumptuous as to be absurd. How in the world do we get the idea that we can impose our expectations on the God who not only created us, but who spoke the universe into existence? Do we have the expectation of an equal treatment with this God? Are we so arrogant as to think that we can impose our expectations on him? Just like the stable boy sees the king come in and he drops down to his knees and bows, why does humanity not drop to our knees and bow in subjection when we think about our Almighty Sovereign God? We have no right to impose expectations on him, to expect that kind of treatment by a human being from the Almighty God is not only absurd, it's blasphemous, it's arrogant, and it's totally out of order. We have lost the sovereignty of God, as we just read from Arthur Pink. We think of God as an equal. We dare to think of God as an equal, and we expect him to treat us just like we treat each other. And we started out with a psalm, "You thought that I was just like you. You are very, very wrong, O man. I am nothing like you, not even a little bit like you. And I have no obligation to treat you in any particular way except that which suits my own purpose. If I need a king, I will make a king. If I need a stable boy, I will make a stable boy. If I need a martyr, I will make a martyr. If I need an enemy to slay, I will make an enemy and I will slay him, because I am the supreme creator." It is really that simple. As I said, they are exactly what he wants them to be to serve his purposes for which he made them. There exists no accountability issue here. Only one of authority of a creator over that which he freely creates to suit his own purposes. I understand, and Paul understands, that this is a stake through the heart of man's pride. It totals our self-importance. If what Paul is saying is true, then our whole existence isn't about us, but about our Creator and his purpose for our creation. Honestly, The natural man cannot and will not accept this. I understand this. There was a time when I wouldn't accept this. Our pride is too great to ever accept that we're all really just pawns in another man's game. If we can't be the king, then we'll just refuse to play. And such was the sin of Satan, wasn't it? To further drive this home, again, remember we're in Romans chapter 9, in verses 15 through 18, Paul quotes from Old Testament scripture where God declared that he would show mercy on whomever he wanted to show mercy, entirely at his own discretion. And conversely, that he would also harden whomever he wanted to harden, entirely at his own discretion. Then God uses the Pharaoh of Egypt as an example by telling him that he raised him up to that position for the very purpose of knocking him down again, and thus displaying and proving through that visible demonstration his sovereign and omnipotent power to do so. In other words, God says, I made this clay pot called Pharaoh specifically to throw it down on the ground and shatter it to pieces, so that I could demonstrate to all my clay pots that I have both the authority and the power to do whatever I please, whenever I please, with any of my creations. That's it. Like it or not, there's no denying that this is the point being made in these passages. You can like it or you can not like it. There it is. Thus saith the Lord, not Bob Andrews. I understand that the majority of humanity will refuse to accept this and will formulate some way to twist the meaning or explain it away. But for those who have an ear to hear, let us hear what our sovereign God has to tell us and learn what we were intended to learn from it. Okay, now, after such a preponderance of words, let me read directly from the scriptures those verses that answer the question of why God displays his wrath. Romans 9, verses 21 to 24, I quote, "Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use?" Paul is explaining to these people who are questioning, is there injustice with God? And he's saying, what is it to you? How does it concern you, old man? That's what he says. What if God? What is it to you? He says to these men, if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. Now I invite you to go and compare my words. I read right from the scriptures. I didn't paraphrase, except for my description of the term, what if God? Do you see how simple the answer is? God demonstrates his wrath because he chooses to. That's intentionally a part of what he wants to display of himself to make his power known. He desires and specifically intends to demonstrate the extent of his power by visible display of his wrath. We've just read that from the scriptures. And he himself has specifically readied the objects on which he intends to display it. We just read that too, like it or not. Now, I can almost hear the gasp of those whom Arthur Pink described, who have fashioned a soft, all-loving God out of their own carnal minds. They're shouting, no, this isn't fair. This isn't the God I know. And they're right. It isn't the God they know. But this is the God that the Bible reveals. And we either accept Him as He is, sovereign, holy, and omnipotent, or we don't get Him at all. The God of the Bible isn't soft and fluffy. He's sharp and piercing and utterly holy. Hebrews 4:12. And again in Hebrews 10:26 through 31. I'm tempted to read those, but I won't. But we surely can't stop here. This same verse goes on to say that He also simultaneously desires to make known the riches of His glory on objects of mercy, which He also has prepared Himself from before creation. Do you see how utterly humbling this biblical doctrine is? Do you see how those who understand it realize that God's mercy is 100% monergistic? They had nothing. We had nothing to do with it. God bestowed His grace on whom He will, not because of our merit, but just because He chose to do so. So, our question has been answered irrefutably, without doubt or conjecture, by the very words of Holy Writ. Both wrath and mercy are attributes of God that He specifically and intentionally desires to display, so that the entire creation will come to know the bounds and extents of His manifold glory. He fully intends that we know His mercy, and He fully intends that we know His wrath. So, He's prepared vessels, clay pots, to use the example from the verses in Romans, on which to visibly display both of these attributes to all His creation. And He specifically and intentionally planned all of this, and even wrote all the names in a book of life of His elect before any of us were even born, or even before time ever began. Now, to address those who may see this as somehow fatalistic, and I know there's some who are going to say, well, Bob, if that's true, what's the difference? Because our fates are determined by God before we're ever born, we want to be fatalistic. But let's just say briefly that God has done all of this in such a way as to exert His sovereignty and at the same time leave mankind answerable for his actions. Because man freely chooses the position that he's afforded by God in His plan. Every human is born with an uncoerced will with which to make his own decisions. Because of the disobedience of Adam and the curse it brought on our species, every human is born with an innate desire to disobey God and seek his own way in life. Left to our own unaided and uninfluenced choice, we will all, everyone, deny God so that we can freely practice our unrighteousness and carnal pleasures. Romans 3:10 through 18. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seeks after God, not even one. This is words from the Scriptures. Left to our own unaided free will choices, we will choose to deny God and go our own way. This is innate within us. No one has to force us. This is what we will choose every time. For this, we are all guilty before God to pay the consequences, because we've been warned that the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sins will die, and yet we go right on and do it anyway, fully knowing the horrific consequences. Look, God told Adam and Eve, if you eat from that tree, you'll die. But they ate from the tree. I mean, that's, you realize how irrational that was? What fruit could be worth dying over? I've had some pretty good fruit, but I've never had a piece of fruit I would die for. But Adam and Eve had some fruit that was to die for. And we all did. Now, it seems that we've already somewhat transitioned into question three, which is, what is the cause of this wrath of God? Let me read some scripture. Behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son. The soul who sins will die, Ezekiel 18:4. And now, New Testament. For the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, first half. And then again out of Romans, but because of your hardness, and unrepentant heart, your hardness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. When God's righteous judgment is revealed, He will repay each one according to his works. You see, God has warned us that the wages of sin is death. So who can say that they haven't been warned? Who can say they got a bad deal? Who is there that doesn't know that sinning will bring death? Who can say, nobody told me? I don't think there's anybody who can say that. First, let me say that no vessel, that's human, is coerced, that's externally coerced, into being something that it or he doesn't want and choose to be himself. Every vessel of wrath has chosen to be so by their own nature and desires, even when they were warned of the consequences. Scripture tells us that we were born in bondage to sin. By that it means that we are helpless to change our innate love of sin and unrighteousness. And even worse, we're unable to even want to break that bondage because we love it. Man denies God in the face of irrefutable evidence, not because of ignorance, but because of unrighteousness. When men behold the light of God's truth, they intentionally suppress it because they love the darkness of sin instead. John 3:19, light came into the world, but men rejected it because they loved their unrighteousness. The vessels of wrath have all freely participated with full awareness in the cause of their destruction. There's not a single one who wishes they weren't sinners. Romans 3:10 through 18. They love their sins. They're repulsed by godly righteousness. And the only change they'd make, if they could, is they would not have to pay the price for it in the end. That they would change. Nobody wants to burn, but they all want to sin. We all innately want to sin. However, on the other side is those vessels of mercy that are prepared by God for glory. These vessels started out among the first group just mentioned. They're no different whatsoever. They're not one whit more righteous, nor do they wish to be in their natural state. But it's on this group that God's mercy is displayed, in that while they were still sinners in both their actions and their desires, God granted them a new heart that has been reborn unto a desire for righteousness and remorse over their sins. With this new heart of faith, regenerated and set apart, these vessels now freely choose of their own uncoerced will to ask God for forgiveness of their sins and the ability to walk in newness of life. They don't want to sin anymore. Now they freely hunger and thirst for righteousness from the depth of their hearts. And this is that gift of God called saving faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. So we see that both groups, the ones fashioned by God to display His wrath and the ones fashioned by God to display His mercy, are each fully responsible and thoroughly willing participants for the parts they've played in the plan of God. And both get exactly what is fitting and righteous for their choices and actions as the final outcome of their existence. And all of this is exactly as it was meant to be by the Master Potter when he fashioned all the vessels of creation to play their respective parts in his divine master plan. Now, I suppose we could go on much more extensively with the various details of God's wrath as it's been described in various places in the Scriptures. But for right now, that's not the real point of this particular verse that we're examining. Our verse says that Jesus is the one who rescues us from this coming wrath. So then, let's take a look at that rescue now that we've seen the wrath that's coming. Please take note that this verse says that Jesus rescues us from this wrath to come. By that I mean the sense of this verse is that the vessels fashioned for mercy aren't meant to be the recipients of any of God's wrath. That's not what they were fashioned for. That's not what they were fashioned for, and even more, that's specifically what this verse says they've been rescued from. If the blood of Jesus Christ was in fact efficacious for the full atonement of sins for all of the vessels of mercy, then it's nearly blasphemous to suggest that any of God's wrath will ever come upon a single one of them. What would this say about the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice? Oh no, we can be certain that none of God's wrath will ever be applied against any of those who've been rescued by the blood of Jesus Christ. Complete and total atonement and righteousness are imputed onto these vessels of mercy by the actions of Jesus Christ, our rescuer from the coming wrath. But we must immediately make a distinction between wrath and chastisement. Although they seem pretty similar in their effects, they are very different in both their purpose and their intent. The purpose of wrath is to execute justice on unpenitent sinners for their continued disobedience as a function of justice. The purpose of chastisement is to induce, by unpleasant force, a beloved child to reconsider their actions and repent for the sake of their own good. It's true that both are caused by the sin of disobedience, but the goals are quite different. The goal of wrath is to meet sin with overpowering justice and punish it for its crimes. The goal of chastisement is to force the sinner to admit their sin and consciously decide to repent and pursue righteousness. If they do, then forgiveness is available and wrath isn't necessary. But if they won't, then forgiveness is not available and wrath is inevitable. The vessels of wrath will never freely admit their sin. They'll always justify it or minimize it because they love it too much to give it up, regardless of the inevitable consequences. But the vessels of mercy have received the gift of a repentant, regenerated heart, and they will confess their sin, and they will turn away from it willingly. though not without considerable difficulties and setbacks in the process. We all know that. In extreme cases even, God will terminate the lives of his elect if they refuse to repent. 1 Corinthians 11:30. But he will not let his elect step over the line to condemn themselves. He will terminate you before he lets you do that. Now that we understand what wrath Paul's talking about, we can see that the wrath to come is only intended for those who stubbornly refuse to confess their sins and repent. This verse isn't about chastisement of believers, but about punishment of rejectors. Many professing believers argue that we don't deserve to escape this period of wrath because we aren't good enough to earn escape. On that point, I say, amen. We surely aren't good enough to deserve exclusion from God's wrath. This is the whole point of the substitutionary atonement, isn't it? Because we don't deserve it. If we did, there wouldn't have to have been a substitutionary atonement. To those who make this argument, I ask, well then, are we worthy enough to escape hell and enter God's kingdom on our own merit? Of course not. Like we just said, that's the whole point of the atonement. And that's the whole point of Christ's perfect life here on earth. His atonement paid our sin debt for us, and his righteousness provided our worthiness of both heaven and escape from wrath. To those who argue that we still deserve to suffer at least a little, I ask, so that means that Christ's atonement wasn't entirely sufficient, and his righteousness was just a little short of the mark? I don't know anybody who would say this outright, but saying that we still deserve any punishment or any wrath is in effect saying the very same thing, isn't it? The amazing thing about salvation by grace through faith is that it takes all, every, total, complete emphasis off of us and imputes it onto Jesus. We can't continue to evaluate our eternal status on ourselves, but rather on Christ, our advocate and our substitute. We have died, and our lives are incorporated into his. He has paid all, every, totally, our debts of sin. And he has imputed to us all, every, totally, his perfect righteousness. Therefore, he has rescued us from the wrath to come to the uttermost. There is absolutely no wrath of God in the future of any believer. But conversely, there is absolutely no avoidance of the chastisement of God on every one of his children, because this is his means of instruction in righteousness towards his own. Hebrews 12:6. He chastens every son. Again, they may look a lot alike, but they are very different in their intent and purpose. Chastisement, yes, definitely. Wrath, no, absolutely none. Now some may ask, what about the believers who lived during the 7 years described in Revelation? Aren't they suffering God's wrath? To answer this, first let me say that God's chosen bride that he's preparing for his son will have been snatched away into the clouds to be with Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, 51-54. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13-18. Before this time begins. I know there's some who disagree, some of my Reformed brothers, God bless you, but that is the most reasonable, literal inference that can be drawn from these verses. So that's what we believe, and that's what we teach, and we don't apologize. Therefore, his elect will escape this coming wrath, which is exactly what the scriptures say. Jesus, who has rescued us from this coming wrath, not through it, from it. However, the scriptures do describe many who come to faith after this snatching away event and during this time period of wrath. So, yes, they are alive and living in the midst of it. This is similar to Jeremiah or Daniel. Both were described as righteous men, but both lived during God's severe judgment on the nation of peoples among whom they lived. But no one would suggest that God's wrath was directed towards them personally. In like manner, there will be multitudes who come to saving faith after the catching away of the elect bride, the church. But for those who believe, before this event happens, none will be left behind to see this wrath. And that's what this epistle is going to tell them in chapters 4 and 5. We'll discuss this in great detail when we get there. Bottom line, for those who lived and believed before the coming wrath being discussed in verse 10, Jesus has rescued us from that because we weren't appointed for that wrath, but rather to receive salvation from it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Chapter 5, verse 9. And in the end, it's always about God's appointments, not man's doings. Conclusion. So what have we learned so far from this lesson? Firstly, that God displays his wrath by his own choosing, not because of any external circumstances or as a concession to something that he didn't originally plan himself. He is not a victim of Satan's treachery, who has corrupted many of his beloved children who he really wanted desperately to save, but they just wouldn't let him. That's not the case. Yes, that is the popular God of the evangelical church, but that's absolutely not the living, sovereign God of the Holy Scriptures. Everything that has and ever will happen, he does intentionally to make his power known and to demonstrate the consequences of disobedience to his holy commands. God is not a victim. He is an invincible, omnipotent ruler over everything in creation. Everything. And then, by contrast, to also demonstrate his mercy on other equally unworthy vessels, intentionally unworthy, I would add here, just to demonstrate his mercy. Because if the vessels weren't unworthy, it wouldn't be mercy, would it? Again, by contrast, to demonstrate his mercy on equally unworthy vessels that he's chosen and predestined unto glory. All of this just as planned and purposed by God from before creation began. Everything that takes place in all of time has been planned and established beforehand as a vital part of the working out and preparation process planned by God in the preparation of a kingdom of worshiping children who have experienced his mercy firsthand and have seen with their own eyes the demonstration of his power and glory and have been carefully and patiently prepared to love and desire and appreciate his absolute, unquestioned sovereignty, his perfect, unwavering righteousness, and his magnificent, untainted holiness. To him be the glory forever. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. Thank you for listening.